Before I forget, it would be great if we could get, after the session is over, if we could get all the Emmaus alumni at the front for a picture. I don't know if they're all here tonight, but as many as are here, we'll try to get a picture and post on the Emmaus alumni site for everyone to be jealous of. Yeah. So that'll be fun. All right, so what we want to do is finish up with this third question of, is the story of Jesus taken from pagan myths? And I want to leave a couple of minutes for any questions at the end, if anyone has any questions from anything throughout the last couple of days. So we'll try to leave a couple minutes for that at the end as well. Is the story of Jesus taken from pagan myths? You may have heard of Richard Dawkins, one of the so-called new atheists, and his book, The God Delusion, spent a lot of time on the New York bestsellers list, which is part of what is new about the new atheists, is that they're writing very popular level books and very aggressive in their attacks on religion in general, but in particular Christianity. And this is one of his arguments. One of the things he says, I've given you the quote on the handout, but it's also up here. He says, all the essential features of the Jesus legend, so you know where he stands on the question, all of the essential features of the Jesus legend, including the star in the east, the virgin birth, the veneration of the baby by kings, the miracles, the execution, the resurrection, and the ascension are borrowed, every last one of them, from other religions already in existence in the Mediterranean and Near East region. That's a pretty serious claim, isn't it? Often assertions are made like the following. Why should we consider the stories of Osiris, Dionysus, Adonis, Attis, Mithras, and other pagan mystery saviors as fables, yet come across essentially the same story told in a Jewish context and believe it to be the biography of a carpenter from Bethlehem? So lumping Jesus in with all these other pagan myths. Now, really, this is a serious charge that, if substantiated, would completely undermine Christianity. But I want to point out that this is an assertion without evidence. It's an assertion without evidence. And so whenever you hear a kind of claim like this made by someone, push back a little. Say, can you prove that? Can you demonstrate that? And if you don't immediately have the answer at your fingertips to that, say, well, let me look into that and I'll get back to you. So what we want to do is examine some of the specific so-called parallels and see if they're truly parallels. See if there is a dependence of Christianity on these stories for its story of Jesus. I've given you some of the gods that are often said to have parallels or that Christianity borrowed from. So the Egyptian god Osiris in Greece, Dionysus, Syria, Adonis, Persia, Mithras. So I've broken this up now on your handout into different categories. So for example, the first one is virgin births. The claim is, again, that the story of Jesus' virgin birth was borrowed from these pagan myths. So let's see if there is a true parallel. Mithras is born out of a rock on the banks of a river under a sacred tree. It's a bit of a stretch to see a parallel there, wouldn't you say? Adonis is born out of a myrrh tree. Dionysius is produced from an incestuous relationship between Zeus and his daughter. would not qualify as a virgin birth. Osiris is the product of an affair between an earth god and a sky goddess. Okay. See any parallels there? Not really. In fact, not at all. Not even close to the story of Jesus. Okay, over the page. Death stories. One scholar working on this question writes, none of the death accounts of the mythological gods contain an actual sacrifice, giving oneself up for the sake of others. So there are deaths of other gods, but not in the same kind of category of the death of Christ. Death of Christ is a conscious sacrifice for others. So Adonis dies while hunting. Osiris is killed by his brother. Dionysius is killed by attackers. Mithras has no recorded death. So, virgin birth, no parallels. Death stories, I don't see a parallel there, do you? No. What about the resurrection? Sorry, I'm a little behind here, but this is all on your handout. One popular account of Osiris says that his brother chopped him into pieces and sent his body parts around the world. The goddess Isis tries to put him back together again, like Humpty Dumpty, and other of the gods perform spells over him. He is brought back to life, but not in this world. He's brought back to life in the underworld, and there he's king of the dead. It's a bit of a stretch to see a resurrection like we have in the New Testament, right? Okay, well, what about Dionysius? There are different accounts of this one. But what seems to be the pattern of not only Dionysius, but other accounts, is these are myths to explain cycles of weather or seasons or crops or something like that. So one account of Dionysius says that he died and lived in the underworld for 6 months and then was raised to the upper world for the other half of the year, and this continues after every year to explain the crop cycle. Another reason is that Dionysius spends half the year with Persephone, the goddess of the dead, and the other half with Aphrodite, the goddess of love, because both are in love with him. So, you know, up and down, depending on, yeah. There's another story about Baal, the god responsible for rain. Every year, Baal leaves his clouds and fights another god in the netherworld. Eventually, his mother comes to rescue him, mommy to the rescue, and he returns to the land of the living. And this was a story told to explain why there was no rain in the summer. Now, I'm not sure to what degree the pagans believed these to be actually true, but it's a parallel that we could see today. It's kind of like explaining to a child that thunder is just the angels bowling, right? Or something like that. That's a little bit of what's going on here. Why do we have a drought in the summer? Well, Baal's gone down to the netherworld, and it rains again when mom goes and gets him back. Other myths don't claim to be rooted in history the way the stories of Jesus do. Again, we're told specific historical details that can be verified in actual history. We're told the actual geographical locations. These are events that take place in space-time history. And this leads a couple of scholars to observe, I don't think I have this quote on your handout, but it's up here on the screen. There is no precedent for telling a story of a supposed dying and rising god in identifiable history, let alone in recent identifiable history, let alone in a Jewish environment that was intrinsically hostile to these stories. The point is that Jews didn't have these kinds of stories because of their firm belief in Yahweh. So the context and the setting, once again, is all wrong for myths to grow up in this context. Paul himself, of course, argues that if the resurrection of Jesus is not real, if it wasn't a historical event, then the entire message of Christianity collapses. 1 Corinthians 14, if Christ has been not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Last night, we looked at the text from 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we spoke of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, part of this argument is that Christian borrowed common ideas, common stories from Greek mythology, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is just sort of borrowed from these pagan stories. But can you think of any New Testament passage that might suggest that Greek philosophers weren't familiar with this idea of resurrection? Can you think of a particular passage?
Stop listening to Paul when he mentioned resurrection.
Yes. Do you remember where that is? Acts 17. Let's turn to that passage in Acts 17 for a minute. Acts 17, let's jump in at verse 18. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting to us? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Jump down to verse 29. Paul is preaching, and verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So the very fact that a number of them respond by mocking suggests that the idea of a resurrection was, you know, just a common teaching that they would have been familiar with and would have found completely normal. They didn't. They mocked at the idea. Now, here's the thing. This is why some... We were having a conversation earlier saying there's some hardcore atheists that aren't big fans of Richard Dawkins because no credible scholar, virtually no credible scholar today, argues anymore that Christianity borrowed from paganism for the story of Jesus. That has been pretty much discredited. And so... most scholars now recognize that these so-called mystery religions, after the first century, were influenced by Christianity and not the other way around. And that makes sense because these other pagan religions tended to be syncretistic. That is, they borrowed from a number of different ideas to form a kind of their own religion. Christianity, however, is very exclusive. It's not able to borrow because it's viewed as revealed. So we don't have the right to sort of borrow here and borrow there. This is revelation from God. Christianity is not syncretistic but exclusive. The sources that skeptics typically cite as evidence that pagans influenced Christianity come after the writings of the New Testament. And I've given you this quotation. No, I don't think I have. Oh, I wanted to make a point about this one. Mithraism, that develops after the time of the New Testament. This was the most significant of the mystery religions, and there was a time around the 3rd century in the Roman Empire when it was very popular among a number of pagans. But here's what Ronald Nash says in his book, The Gospel and the Greeks. He said, "Perhaps the most important argument against an early Christian dependence on Mithraism is the fact that the timing is all wrong. The flowering of Mithraism occurred after the close of the New Testament, too late for it to have influenced the development of early Christianity." So the fact is that mystery religions often borrowed from Christianity, not the other way around. And so we come to this conclusion from a book, Reinventing Jesus. And this quotation is the one on your handout. "Only after the rise of Christianity did mystery religions begin to look suspiciously like the Christian faith. Once Christianity became known, many of the mystery cults consciously adopted Christian ideas so that their deities would be perceived to be on par with Jesus." Interesting. "The shape of the mystery religions prior to the rise of Christianity is vague, ambiguous, and localized only by a huge stretch of the imagination and by playing fast and loose with the historical data. Can one see them as having genuine conceptual parallels to the Christian faith of the first century?" So this is some material. If you ever come across this objection, I think this is some helpful material that you can present to show that Christianity did not borrow from pagan religions. The story is wonderfully unique and marvelous and glorious of God becoming man to go to the cross to win our salvation and rising triumphantly to secure that. I've given you a link there. I didn't think we'd have time to view this clip, but if you want to do a little more digging on this question, follow this link on YouTube, and there's a very helpful discussion with people like William Lane Craig and some others that respond to this particular objection. Okay, now I wanted to just leave a couple minutes for questions, if there were any about anything, or comments. Yes, in the back. I think you will find some historical work on some of it. Christianity seems to be the favorite target for some reason. People are very hesitant to say things against Islam, maybe for self-preservation reasons. But there is some work being done, not so much by secular writers, but by some Christian apologists. I don't know if any of you have heard of Jay Smith. He's been involved in a ministry in London, Hyde Park. I don't know if you've ever been to Hyde Park, but there's a place called Speaker's Corner where people get into these amazing debates, that very high decibel of shouting and it's all part of the deal, right? You go there and yell at one another, and it's just what you do. And he's a Christian apologist, and he gets into these major debates with Muslims, and they actually respect him for yelling at them because they don't like people who just are kind of wishy-washy. They want to see you have strong convictions. But he's done research into the development of the Quran, and he's come up with a lot of credible evidence that the Quran developed over centuries and was changed and was influenced by sources like Gnosticism and these other things. A lot of times, some of that information, though, is not allowed to get out. It's protected, some of those sources. So not a lot of people have access to some of those sources that would allow them to do the research. So, yeah, to some extent, but I would still say that Christianity seems to be the favorite target. And I would say the reason for that, ultimately, is a spiritual warfare. Other questions? There was a question that came up that I probably should clarify. I spoke about someone like Bart Ehrman losing his faith. I may have used that expression, and I feel I need to clarify that. I don't mean that a Christian can lose their salvation. So if people were wondering about that, I definitely do not believe a true believer can lose their salvation. What I think is going on with a person like that is parallel to the passage we read in 1 John chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but in particular, verse 19 says, they went out from us, that is these false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So in these cases, what I see happening is a person can make a profession of faith and associate with Christians and even speak the language and do the Christian activities, but eventually their departure, their abandonment of Christianity reveals that they were never truly believers in the first place. They were playing the game for a while, but they never truly had saving faith in Christ. It was, whether it was the social connections or the family connections or whatever, they were part of it for a while, but the fact that they go out and reject it shows they were never true believers. So I just wanted to make that clarification there. I wasn't suggesting that a believer could lose their salvation. I'm confident the scripture teaches that if we truly believe in Christ, that he's the one that keeps us and saves us, so we are truly saved. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let me just say thank you for having me. It's been a real joy to be with you, truly. I really enjoyed my interaction with you and loved focusing on this subject. So thank you. It's been a real joy to be with you. And I think Tim is going to close us.
We should give Mark a hand for it. So I gave Mark a hard time on Sunday morning about giving up half his spring break to be with us. So he said that wasn't true, but he's been teaching away with us for the last 3 days. So I know I appreciate it very much and his willingness to come out all this way. I know some of us have gone that way over the years, and it's not an easy journey. So I appreciate him coming out, and hopefully we have some tools now to defend the faith and to defend the deity of Christ, that we can stay in Dr. McLeod's box of orthodoxy. Let's just close in prayer and send Mark out with safe journey, safe travels home. And then remember, Emmaus alumni, come up afterwards and get your picture taken with Mark. So let's pray. Lord, we just, again, thank you so much for this time, the last 3 days that we've had with Mark Stevenson, and just his willingness to come out here and share from your word and just reaffirm in us the truths of your word and the truth of the deity of Christ. Lord, help us as we navigate a culture that's declining, a culture that is turning away from you, Lord. Help us to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Help us to defend your word with grace and truth and clarity, Lord. Thank you for the tools that you've given us these last few days to do that, Lord. And just help us to be witnesses for you. Help us to advance the cause of Christ in the weeks to come, Lord. And Lord, just be with Mark in his ministry at Emmaus. Just bless him as he teaches those young minds, Lord. I just pray that you would be with him as he pours his heart and his time into those students, Lord. Give him safe travels home. And we just thank you so much for all those that are serving at Emmaus that are ministering to us from afar, Lord. So we just want to, again, lift up this time to you and thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.